I am so excited about this evening. So as Jonathan's handing these out, I would ask that you would open up the scripture to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to work through verses 16 through 23. And as a little introduction, I used to have my pastor and the president of our seminary, he used to say this, theology matters. And sometimes when we think about theology, we think about academic headiness and study. And sometimes that is part of it. But theology, the word itself means the study of God. Theos, logos. And your view and understanding of God changes the way you live. And that's why he would say theology matters. Now, the reason I say that this evening is because we dealt with some heavy theology this morning, didn't we? And that's one of the reasons that I love to walk systematically through a section of Scripture. Because as I walk through a section of Scripture, this passage, the theology that we studied this morning and last week, the passage that we will study tonight is an application of the theology that we've already learned. And so theology does really matter. Now, with that said, I want us to look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Now, remember what I said about therefore? Somebody used to say, when you see therefore, ask yourself this question. What is it there for? What is it there for? But I said that it's sort of like driving down the road and you get a glimpse of a light in the rearview mirror. And what do you do immediately? You look up to see what color those lights are. And then the next thing you do is you look down at your speedometer to see how fast you're going to make sure that those lights and that speedometer are not related to each other. Because the last thing we want is that. Whenever you come to therefore, we need to stop and look back at what we've covered and then look ahead to what's being said. And so what is this therefore? So that brings us to question number one. How does the theology of chapter 2, 8 through 15, our last 2 weeks of study, prepare us for 2, 16 and following? Now, that's a big question. Now, but if somebody has an answer on the tip of their tongue, I definitely don't want to stop them from saying it. But as you think about the theology and the truths that we've learned over the past couple of weeks, how would that prepare you for, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you? Now, let me help us walk through this thought. We started out, and if there's anything that the book of Colossians is about, it's about the person of Jesus Christ and our relationship to him. And I've highlighted that phrase, in him or in Christ, often. And this passage definitely does that. You will see that in verse 8, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's verse 9, and then verse 10. And you have been filled in him. So this one who all the deity dwells in bodily, you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. That's important there as well. And then it says, in him you were circumcised. And then it says, having been buried with him in baptism. So we have this relationship with Christ in him. Paul brings up circumcision. He brings up baptism, these ceremonial rites. And then also, this morning we learned that in him we have life. And in him alone we have life. And so how does the theology prepare us? I'm going to take us back to the Reformation. And they had five solas. Have you ever heard of the five solas of the Reformation? Solus gratia, which means grace alone. Solus fide, which means faith alone. Solus Christus, which means Christ alone. Sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And sola gloria. In Christ alone, we have a salvation. Sola Christus. That's the theology that we've been trying to work out. In Christ alone, we have salvation. So then as we step into verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Well, what is he talking about? In questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So Paul is saying this. Don't let anyone, and the word judgment here is condemn you. Don't let anybody condemn you about food that you eat, things that you drink, or with the festivals or holidays that you keep, or the Sabbaths, or the new moons. These things do not affect your relationship with God. That's what Paul's saying. Don't let people pass judgment on you. Why? Why is that? How does the theology help us answer that question? That is an excellent question that you bring up there, because that's sort of question three, right? What type of regulations does Paul warn against, right? Well, that means that you're actually thinking through the text. And so that's actually a very good thing. Yeah. And so I think what we have in the book of Colossians, and we never know exactly because it's not spelled out, but it seems as if we have an early form of Gnosticism. So we have a Gentile church, and Gnosticism is a belief in levels in which you obtain to get to God. But this Gnosticism was blended with what we would call a Jewish flavor. That's why we have these rules and regulations about food and about drinks and about new moons. And especially the one that keys us off is Sabbaths, right? That's definitely a Jewish term there. And so these regulations. And so it seems as if there's a false teaching that came into the church that said, if you're going to be a real Christian, then you better observe this type of food laws, this type of drinking laws, this type of keeping of the festivals, and these Sabbaths. And what does Paul say here? He basically says no. And how does he say no? That's based on the theology that we just went through. That's why he brought up circumcision earlier. You already been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And that's why he brings up baptism. There is an ordinance given to the church that reflects what has actually already happened in the heart of a person, death with Christ and life with Christ. That's why this theology is so important. That's why sola Christus is important. That's why sola by grace alone, through faith alone, is so important, because there is nothing that we do to gain a relationship with God except place our faith in Christ by grace alone. You see how theology becomes important? I love theology when done properly. Theology should never be cold and dead. It should always be warm and alive. But I think you're exactly right on the right track there when you're thinking about what's going on here in this church. And then how does Paul counsel the Colossians in verse 16? He says, let no one pass judgment on you. That's important because we have a tendency to allow human authority to dictate our actions. And he's saying our rule and authority is Scripture and Christ. That's our rule and authority, is Scripture and Christ. Don't let anyone pass judgment or condemn you for not doing things that are not illuminated or given to us in Scripture. Not only legalism, Gnosticism was really bad, and we'll see that a little later on in the passage as well, for establishing a tier system of Christianity. So not only is it legalism, you're in or you're out, but rather it even takes that in and out and puts it on its head and says you're either lower or higher of a Christian by the way you abide by these things. And that will be that'll be talked about even later here in this. So yes, for sure there is a legalism going on here. Which brings us, I think we've covered questions 1, 2, and 3, but according to verse 17, question 4, what is the true significance of these regulations? So let's read 16 and 17 together. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That is a beautiful statement. He's using figurative language there. And so that brings us, what does Paul say the true significance of these rules are shadow and substance. Probably their both comings are in view here, the first and the second. So the first being this, you have these Old Testament regulations that pointed towards something. So we had these festivals and Sabbaths and new moons and food regulations that we find in the Old Covenant. And Paul is saying that these are shadows, mere shadows. You think about a shadow, if I'm standing here and then my shadow's cast there, and I'm here, the substance. I'm the substance, there's the shadow. What is it that you want to run after and be a part of and embrace and hug if I haven't seen you in a while? Not my shadow on the ground. That's only a lack of me, almost. But rather, the substance is Christ. All these things in the Old Testament were there and put there by God to point to something greater. And that something greater is Christ. I love that thought. And I think, Bruce, you're exactly on point, as now we participate in that as children, and there will be a day in which we maturely participate that, fully participate in that, to see Christ for who he really is. We will embrace the full substance of Christ when he returns. Shadow and substance. That gives us an understanding on how we're supposed to relate to the Old Testament, doesn't it? I think your application that you draw is very significant, because our holy days, our holidays, do mark special occasions for us as Christians, and we do not want to minimize that. At the same time, participation in the holy days does not merit us any favor before God. What merits us favor before God? Our faith in Christ, our union with him. And so we may observe holidays and festivals, but we never lay on those holidays or festivals an obligation for a person to attend or any merit that would merit us favor before God. Does that make sense? Yes. Our favor before God comes in one thing and one thing only, and that's our faith in Christ, sola fide. I'm going to get to that here in a bit, and that's going to be on the phrase of, it's translated different ways in different translations. It's called a elemental principles, or stoicheia is the Greek word for it, and that's actually going to address that. So in Colossians, in the city of Colossae itself, I don't think they were a large Pharisaical presence. But there is something that underlies Pharisaism and paganism that he is combating, and he uses the word stoicheia to address that here in Colossians and in Galatians as well. And so I love that. I love that word stoicheia because of that. And if you'll just keep that question in your pocket and bring it back out here in just a little bit, we'll address it. That is excellent. All right, which brings us to question 5. What does Paul counsel in verse 18 again? So it's basically a parallel statement to verse 16, but a little bit different. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. That's interesting. So what does Paul counsel in verse 18? He says, let no one, my translation says, disqualify you. This is a wonderful illustration. So I'm going to give an ancient illustration, and I'm going to give a modern illustration to help unfold the ancient illustration. The giving of the palm is the literal translation of it, a palm branch, giving of the palm. And what would happen in a race, in an ancient Greek race, is you would have multiple runners. And one of the runners, not necessarily the one that won, but the one that didn't quit that probably should have, would receive the palm. They would receive the palm because they continued in the race in the difficult circumstances. And so Paul is saying here, let no one disqualify you, or basically take away that palm. Basically, he's saying, don't let anyone take you off the course so that you don't run the race of the faith to the very end. That sort of helps us understand that phrase a lot better. And so that's the ancient usage of that word. The modern illustration I have is I like to follow the Tour de France. And the Tour de France is a bicycle stage race. And You have the yellow jersey, who is the overall leader, and you have the green jersey, who is the points leader. They usually win sprint races. The yellow is the climber. There's another jersey that someone gets awarded every day. It's called the red jersey. And that jersey is for those who have been the most spirited in the race. Even though they may not win, they have worked the hardest in the race, and they get the red jersey. And so it's sort of like the palm. They did not quit. They went forward very well. And here Paul is saying, don't let anyone take that passion for the faith away from you. Don't let anyone take that palm away from you. And so that's a beautiful illustration that our translations struggle to actually convey. Let no one disqualify you. Don't let anyone take the palm away from you. And how would they do that? How would they take that away? By insisting on asceticism, worshiping of the worship of angels, and going on in detail about visions. So he's saying that if you think that asceticism or bodily deprivation will gain you merit before God, if you go down that route, then you're actually departing from sola fide and sola Christus and Christ alone and faith alone. And also, he's saying, if you think that worship of angels, now that can be taken two ways. It can be taken this way, people actually worshiping angels because they help mediate your relationship to God, or, and that was prevalent in the ancient church, or, and some people think it this way because it's combined with these visions. People who have seen visions and telling you how angels worship and you participating in worship that way. But what we're seeing is this Gnosticism come up, this levels of people who say, you know, I've had a vision. I've had a vision, and this is the way that real worship happens. This is the way that angels worship, and you need to participate in worshiping this way. And they cloak that in a guise of humility with the asceticism. Very dangerous. In fact, there are religions today that would still say things as such. You have to come to God through these means, and we are the one that arbitrate truth to you. That's very dangerous. Sola Scriptura, in the Scriptures alone, is where we find our faith and practice. Any questions? That's a difficult verse to unpack, but once we begin to unpack it, it is very, very enlightening. But it doesn't end with just the visions. It says, those who go on in detail about visions, they are puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. What are the characteristics of the false teaching and teachers found in verse 18? What's their character quality? There's pride there, isn't there? There is pride there. There is a humility is expressed when you come to the Scriptures and to God and submit to him. But when you begin to say, I'm having visions of this is the proper way of worship, apart from Scripture itself, what are you saying? You are exalting yourself. You are prideful. You are puffed up. When you say, this is the way, my way is the way, that's pride coming through. And that's dangerous. Verse 19, and holding fast to the head. Participle there. And says this, question 7, what is the false teaching not doing? And I think this is probably the key to the text here. What is this false teaching and all that it's teaching? Sabbaths, new moons, food and drink rules and regulations, asceticism, worship of angels and visions. What is it not doing? It's not growing. And why is it not growing? Let's take it one step back there. They have lost connection to the head, who is Christ. You have all these rules, all these regulations, all this religion that's happening, and what have they done? They've lost Christ. That is dangerous. We can come day in, day out, week in, week out, practice rules and regulations, go through the same motions, and never engage with the living Christ. Let us never do that. It's an idolatry of self, and that you exalt yourself as a means to Christ. If I do this, then I gain favor and merit. And that is a false system. I love the passage in Titus that says, and you are saved not by your works of righteousness, but by his mercy he saved you. No works of righteousness can ever merit you favor with God. It is by him and him alone and his mercy that he saves you. And so it is this type of legalism, a type of way. In fact, this is what distinguishes true, authentic Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every religion says you must do this, 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 and this to gain a relationship with God. And Christianity says, I come to you because you can't come to me. And I give you what you don't have, life. That's the difference between Christianity and every other world religion. Is instead of us making our way to God, God has come to us. Very good observation. So we have some of the Roman Catholicism, especially in the medieval times, in which you would have these visions of somebody who says this from an angel. Also think about the Church of the Latter-day Saints, in which they received their revelation from the angel Moroni. And that reminds me of Galatians when Paul says, if myself or even an angel from heaven declares to you a gospel that is different from this gospel, that is no gospel at all. Let them be accursed. And so, yes, our visions always are visions, if they even are real, right? I'm saying that because I don't really think that we receive visions like that. I think revelation comes to the word. But visions always are subordinate to the word. And if you were to receive a vision that is contrary to the word, then what you have received is not truth, but error. It's an exalting of this person. And we're supposed to, verse 19, as Miss Pam said, and not holding fast to the head. The head, that's the key. So if I was going to have a step one in church growth, right? Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. What is it? Hold fast to the head, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the one that nourishes you. Have you ever heard the statement, you are what you eat? Yeah, and there's some truth to that, right? There's some truth to that. But more importantly, a church is what they worship. Our health and safety comes from our exaltation of Christ. You want to grow with a godly growth, you connect yourself to Christ alone. That's step one to proper church growth. Let me read the whole thing. Holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, so he grows his body through its joints and its ligaments, and it grows with a growth that is from God. So who nourishes and knits together the body? Christ. And then who grows the body? God. And, you know, as a pastor, that's my sincere prayer. God, give us your growth. Let us hold fast to Christ. Help me to lead people to exalt Jesus. And you bring people to worship you. You give your godly growth. That's exactly what that's our heart's desire. Question number 10. And here we come to your question, Paul. What are the elemental principles, or the rudiments, some translations, mentioned in verse 20? Let me read verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? That's a confusing verse, isn't it? What is this talking about? The word elemental spirits, or I like elemental principles. That's my favorite translation. Some are rudimental, but it actually means building blocks or alphabet. That's what it means. So in my mind, this picture comes up. You know those preschool alphabet blocks? That's what comes into my mind when I read that word stoichia, elemental principles. But it goes further than that. What is it talking about when it says elemental principles? And this one is a hard one to fathom because hopefully I can make it very clear to us. Elemental principles are this. Life rules and regulations and principles that are built apart from God. So the way we live our life, people tend to live their life apart from God. That's what elemental principles mean. And that can be under idolatry and paganism, and that can be under legalism. So both are there. That's why Paul says it like this here in verse 20. These were Gentiles. They were pagans. They worshipped idols. And it says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits or principles, so you died to those things, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to these religious, Jewish religious regulations? Do you see that? They died to these pagan regulations. And now he's saying, you act as if you're still alive to these elemental principles, but it's these Jewish religious regulations. So there's something underneath both paganism and legalism that is common to both, and that's these stoichia. So when you ask a question, is he really addressing the Pharisees or is he addressing Gentiles? My answer is, he's addressing both. Yeah, because there's something underneath there that is causing people, and that's our natural tendency to try to work our way to God instead of allowing him by grace to save us. A humanism born in the Renaissance for today, right? But yet stripped from all the godliness that might have been there in the past. So we would call that a secular humanism. So a wrong focus on human elements. So yes, I would agree with that. A secular humanism would be a great definition of it. Here is the word. It's the God's revealed truth. We have separated our life from God. And we think that we know the way. And we're still living life as a world based upon stoichia, elemental principles. We're trying to build our little building blocks up to heaven, and it will never work. He's came down to us, and we've died to those things. So how do we take this idea of you died to this idolatry based upon stoichia, and now here in Colossians they're living again to it, stoichia. How do we translate that? How do we build a theological bridge to us, right? So let me ask you this question. Are there systems of worship or religion or even secular systems in which our outcome of our life is based upon the things that we do? A works-based salvation would be one of them, and that's found in multiple religious systems, right? So that's stoichia at its foundational level. So whether you do this so that you get this forgiveness, that would be stoichia at work there because it's apart from God, apart from grace. Once again, I bring us back to our theology that we started out with. Sola grace, sola fide, sola Christos, sola scriptura, sola gloria. If we add anything to that, that's why the sola only is so important. Because if you have Christ plus works, you don't have grace anymore. It's just Christ alone. And so that's how I would equate it to here. Now, equating it to secular humanism is another thing, right? How do we do that? Well, how do you live a successful life within a secular humanist model? Usually you have the proper education, you have the proper job, and that will lead to a proper family of your choosing, and then hopefully you get to retire in some nice place. And that's it. And that is not what the Word of God teaches us. In fact, as far as percentages goes, I've heard it said that the most unhappy segment of population is the most wealthy. And why is that? Because they are not building their life upon the principles of God, but they are building their life upon this secular humanism model. There is no success in that, ultimately. So what the Gnosticism is, all right, you enter into Christianity, let's say in this case through baptism, that's what they would say, and then you, instead of faith, and then you work yourself up through these visions and levels. Well, a modern-day faith healer is not much different, in which they say, oh, you may be a Christian, but you don't believe the way you're supposed to believe, therefore you don't gain the benefits from God. That is anti-biblical. Jesus never required a level of faith in order to heal somebody. Never did he do that. And so this levels of Christianity, both Gnosticism and modern-day faith healer movement, is anti-biblical teaching. It is not true. Yeah. And it's dangerous. Yeah. If you want healing, God can bring that in Christ at his own discretion and will. And it's not because of your faith, because we never have enough faith. He gives us faith by grace. He is the author of salvation. He brings life, and he gets the glory for it, sola gloria. All right, that brings us to verse 12, and I think this is relating to what you just mentioned, Carol. Is there a freedom found in the death and life of Christ? And so when I read verse 20, if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Is there a freedom in the death, burial, and resurrection in Christ? I see, yes. What is the freedom? From a law, right? From a law in which we have to obey to have a relationship. We're free from that. Don't go back to it. That's what Paul's saying here. Don't go back to having to obey so that you have a relationship with God. You have the fullness of Christ in you. And it's so sweet. All right. That brings us to question 13. How is Paul using the words of verse 21? This is a very interesting verse to me. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. How is he using those words? They're all restrictions. And so this is what, in my mind's eye, I think, and a lot, most scholars believe, that's exactly right. These are the things that the teachers in Colossae were saying. Don't handle it. Don't touch it. Oh, don't eat that. Don't even taste it. They're putting these rules and regulations, and Paul is just sort of parroting them so that he can point out how frivolous their commands are, and that brings us to verse 21. Verse 21 says, referring to things that all perish as they are used. Thinking about food and drinks, don't touch it, don't eat it. And he's saying they're talking about things that's just going to go away. They are the shadow, Christ is the substance. These rules are foolish, and don't allow someone to take your palm or your red jersey away from you. I love this question. I do love this question. It's a hard question, right? Because it deals with a lot of cultural aspects that we have here. And so this is the way I'll answer this question. There is rules that Christians do obey. And but we don't obey them in order to gain merit with Christ. And you ask yourself, well, what are those rules? I think it's the rules that Christ set down in the New Testament, specifically, most of which all the Ten Commandments were once again repeated, right? And then on top of that, we have rules concerning loving your neighbor as yourself. And then we have these, even here in Colossians, if you'll go over with me to chapter 3 and look with me, he says, put to death, this is chapter 3, verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly. So there are rules that we have to live by. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, which I can't wait to talk about that. And he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked, and you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices. So if you were to take this verse, or these verses, and say, well, I can live any way that I want to live, then you're probably abusing the freedom that you have in Christ. With that said, is there really a freedom that we do have in Christ? And I'm going to say yes to you, Pam. There is a freedom that we have. I think the New Testament church must stick closely to the Word of God and the regulations that it has. And so when it says food and wine, I, as a pastor, cannot be your conscience for you. I can't do that. Now, I can point you to the Word and say, look, the abuse of wine, drunkenness, is forbidden in the Word. And I'm going to counsel you that please don't do that. But on specific, just the taste of wine, I can't be your conscience on that. What about the abuse of food? So food is brought up, but we never talk about that one, right? But it's there. It's there. There's an abuse of food, right? And so am I going to regulate the diet of the people of a church? No, that is not my job. But I'm going to say, your body is a temple, and you live for the glory of God. And I would encourage you to live in a way that allows you to use your body so that the gospel is spread and Christ is exalted. Christ died so that we might live. If we say that you must do this, 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 and this so that you can have a relationship with him, what are you doing to the crucifixion of Christ? You're diminishing it. We can't do that. We can't do that. So I will always point us back to the Word and say, this is what we live by here. A very important part of it. And on top of that, so we've had alcohol. Let's might as well talk about recreational use of marijuana as well, right? So recreational use of marijuana. And Fred, I think you said it very well when you said that sometimes we don't have a specific command in Scripture. And I think that's what keyed you into this. There's not a specific command of Scripture about marijuana. But I hold two things. And so you said, what would Jesus do, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And this is what I add to that. Two things, two principles. One, I'm made to glorify God. Does this substance help me do that? It is a mind-altering substance in which I don't perceive reality, God's reality, in a way in which he created it. That's big. That's big. I should not distort his reality. And number two, I think about this. If I were to, so somebody might come back and say, well, it actually helped stimulate my thinking in a way that's positive. And I say, if I were to come before the throne of Christ, would I want to come, to use the slang word, stoned? No, I would not. I do not want to have my perception of his glory and beauty distorted. I do not want to do that. And so that's how I think through the use of recreational marijuana. There's a significant balance that we have to have here, right? So we have to love others more than ourselves. I think that's what Fred's coming up with or trying to point towards there. So we got to be real careful about the use of alcohol within it. So we have to keep away from legalism, saying like, if you use this, then your relationship with Christ is severed. Or at the same time, it's like, we have to be careful about using, if we so chose to use it, how it would affect those around us. And for some, that means we don't do it at all. And so when the scripture speaks of offend, and I'm thinking about Romans chapter 15 specifically is what I'm thinking about, it's this that's happening. This person is more than offended. They actually struggle with either alcoholism, number one, or number two, they struggle with food, and this I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 10 here, sacrifice to idols. And so here's the food that's been sacrificed to idols, and you would eat that food in front of them and you would offend them. Why? Because you are eating a piece of meat that was on an altar, let's say to Jupiter or to Apollo, and you are a Christian. And so offend means to take someone and treat them as if they are less than or not important. So here they are, they're on this level of, they have this conscience that you are striking against, and it affects their relationship with God. Not only their convictions, but you are acting in a way that might undercut their relationship with the Lord. And Paul says, if that's happening, then I stop what I'm doing because I love them too much. What's more important, a drink of something or a person? Or a food to altar or a person? Or a plant that we burn or a person? It's a person every time. Has to be. That's the Christian way. Christ died for us. Well, that's why I say it's an issue of a relationship with God, right? And that being said, is our primary purpose is to exalt Christ and spread the gospel, so that the gospel is offensive in that way, and that's okay. Yeah, for sure. Like, there is an offense in the cross of Christ, and something that we should, as Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it is the power of salvation to both Greek and Jews, to those who believe." Yeah, so there is an offense in the cross that we cannot shy away from. And my time is getting shorter here, but I don't want to stop us. So that brings us to our next question. Question 15, what is the source of these rules and regulations? And so I want us to go to verse 22. He says, he's referring to things that all perish as they are used, these foods and these drinks, according to human precepts and teachings. And there's the key. These are rules and regulations about food and drink that are not ordained by God. And so here they are. They're adding these rules that are human teachings. And so we don't abide by human teachings. We abide by the Word of God, which makes us come to the next question. What appeal does the human traditions offer? So here it is, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. These rules, these regulations, have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. That's the key there. Self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body. So let's stop right there. So the appeal is a wisdom and a false humility. Yeah, there's a wisdom that appears to be like, well, if I do these, then I really am spiritual, right? It's a false humility, and it's a false wisdom as well. And here I think it's our doctrine of grace comes into play significantly. So, which leads us to our question 18. What value does Paul place in external conformity in living a godly life? A Pharisee can be very zealous, and so can a follower of Islam. They don't have a problem with zeal. They have a problem with truth. And truth is our main thing here. So what value does Paul place in these external conformity in living a godly life? And we finish our chapter out. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. And this is a very important phrase. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's huge. What about your rules and regulations that you impose on yourself so that, on the one hand here, you have a proper relationship with God, or on the other hand, you do this to impose a restriction of your fleshly indulgence? What value does Paul say these things have? None. That's big, isn't it? Self-made religion, question 17, may affect the body, but what does it not change? The heart, the soul. You can put all the rules around you that you want, but if your heart has not been changed by the grace of God, it will not stop your fleshly indulgence. You can go and sit in a cave by yourself, and if your heart is not changed, you will sin in that cave. It doesn't matter. Our environment doesn't matter. So what is it that we're pursuing after? A changed heart. That's chapter 3. That is chapter 3, because he's going to talk about this, right? And that's grace, my friends. What is it that changes your heart? Grace alone changes your heart. So in Ephesians chapter 2, it says this. It says, "It is for by grace you are saved through faith, but not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast." And then in verse 10 it says, "And you are his workmanship, a masterpiece, created for good works by grace." He created you for good works, and he changes you to accomplish them. We are a church that preaches the grace of God and the faith of God. and salvation in Christ alone, in the Word of God, for the glory of God. And I pray that this chapter and the chapters to come will express that more fully. Any more questions? I know we went a little bit over, and I apologize for that, but we had a great discussion. Yeah. Yeah. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. For it is by grace we are saved through faith. We thank you so much that we are free. We are free people, Lord, free in Christ. There is no merit that we can do or to obtain to merit us favor in your sight. But Jesus Christ has paid it all on the cross of Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that we would unite ourselves to him by faith and live freely with a changed heart so that we don't gratify the indulgences of the flesh, but we give you glory with the bodies that you have given to us. And it's in your name I ask these things. Amen.